Good evening. Brothers, will you please join me in a word of prayer? Stir up our hearts, O Lord, to make ready the way of your only begotten Son, that at his second coming we may worship him in purity, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. I'd like to thank you all for coming out tonight. We are pleased to have Professor Wayne Schmidt from the Practical Department joining us. Graham Glover is going to introduce him as soon as I get finished giving you a preview of what we're going to be talking about for the rest of the year. Obviously tonight he's going to be talking to you about confession and absolution, giving a historical and a practical overview of that subject. Coming up next in January, I believe it'll be the January the 24th, we're going to have a pastor in the area named Pastor Will Wheaton. Over from, where is he from, Paul?
Hamlin.
Hamlin? Okay. He's going to come speak to us about actually doing private confession and absolution in the parish and how you go about doing that and the materials that you would use and just give us an oversight on that. And I hear he's really knowledgeable about that. And then maybe be sometime in either February or March, we're going to have Professor Salminen come in. And he's going to talk to us about the legal aspects of confession and absolution. For instance, if you hear someone confesses child abuse to you during a time of confession, are you bound by the law to report it or not? And there's some legal ramifications for confession and absolution versus something you might hear in a counseling session. So he's going to come in and talk to us about that. Keep updated by the announcements, and we'll be sure to get something in there to keep you informed. Graham?
Thank you, Chris. It is my honor and privilege to introduce Dr. Wayne Schmidt to you this evening. He is a professor in the practical department here at Concordia Seminary, and is also our seminary carillonneur. Did I say that correct? Very good. Struggled with that a few times. Dr. Schmidt received his Bachelor's of Arts in 1952 from Northwestern College in Waterton, Wisconsin. In 1955, he received his diploma from the Wisconsin Lutheran Seminary in Mequon, Wisconsin. From there, at the University of Wisconsin in Madison, he received his MS in 1960, his PhD in 1968, and his Master's of Music in 1973. Dr. Schmidt was pastor at Our Savior, Lena and St. Paul in Ocotano Falls, Wisconsin from 1955 to 1957, principal at Lutheran High School in Onalaska, Wisconsin from 1957 to 1971. Dr. Schmidt was the campus pastor at the University of Wisconsin-La Crosse and from 1968 to 69, at the University of Wisconsin-Madison from 71 to 75. In 1975, Dr. Schmidt came to Concordia Seminary, where he was first a visiting associate professor, then an associate professor, and since 1988 has been a professor in the practical theology department. On a more personal level, I consider Dr. Schmidt to be one of the finest instructors we have here. I also consider him to be a good friend, and most importantly, as all of us are studying, to be a most exceptional and fine pastor. I think all of us who have had him or have heard of some of his classes know that Dr. Schmidt is a very challenging, maybe a very difficult professor to have, but I think all of us who have had him will say that we have all learned a great deal from his instruction in the classroom. And so with that, I introduce to you Dr. Wayne Schmidt.
Thanks, Graham. He does not have me in class this quarter, so I'll forget what he had to say the next time he has me, so he won't get an automatic A. And Chris Bramick, whom I call Herr Bramick, told me that I should speak into the microphone so that it can be recorded appropriately, and I'll try to stay in front of the microphone. I put it down at a height, however, which accommodates me. As Chris indicated, a month ago, Dr. Nagel spoke on the theology of confession and absolution. I was not at the presentation. However, I did listen to the tape. Once in a while, Dr. Nagel did remove from the microphone, and so I missed a point or two. But I think I got the general gist of what he had to say. The points that he made were that the forgiveness of sins which we speak is God's forgiveness. And he called attention to the fact that when David sinned with Bathsheba and against Uriah, David said when Nathan had come to him, "I have sinned against the Lord." And when Nathan spoke the words of absolution, Nathan made it clear, too, that the absolution was the absolution from God. For Nathan said, "The Lord has put away your sin." And if Psalm 51 was written after David's terrible sin and his confession and reception of absolution, he acknowledged with respect to that sin, too, that it was a sin not just against Uriah, not just with Bathsheba, but it was against the Lord. For Psalm 51 says, "Against thee, thee only, have I sinned." However, even though the forgiveness is God's forgiveness, God has given his church the authority to forgive sin. So we have in Matthew 18, verse 18, the following comment when the Lord speaks about giving the keys to Peter and to the apostles. "Whatever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." I have no particular preference for the King James, but it's the one that I feel most comfortable with, and it's the one that I found most conveniently this afternoon in my office. And then in John chapter 20, after the Lord had appeared to his disciples on the day of resurrection, and after his resurrection from the dead, he said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." Whether it's corporate confession then, or whether it's private confession, the forgiveness is God's forgiveness, but God has given his church, his people, the authority to forgive sin. The Synodical Catechism does pick that up, and I have a copy of it here to read to you. The Synodical Catechism, the blue, and I promote the book because I was on the committee that was involved in the revision of this catechism. The Synodical Catechism in question 266, the Missouri Synod Exposition, says, "How should we regard the absolution or forgiveness spoken by the pastor?" And the answer comes in the following way. We should receive the pastor's absolution as from God himself, not doubting but firmly believing that by it our sins are forgiven before God in heaven. And then one thing which we were very conscious about when we were doing the catechism revision this time was to draw upon some other Lutheran confessions. We speak about the Lutheran confessions to our people, but really they often have very little contact with the Lutheran confessions, other than with the small catechism. And so we included in some of the answers some quotations from the other confessions. And here, question 266 is a case in point. The question that reads, "How should we regard the absolution spoken by the pastor?" We gave the answer. And then there's a quotation from the Augsburg Confession, which reads as follows. "It is not the voice or word of the man who speaks it, but it is the word of God who forgives sins, for it is spoken in God's stead and by God's command." And that's Augsburg Confession 25, Part 3. So, the point that Dr. Nagel was making last time was that the forgiveness, whether it's in private confession or public confession, is God's forgiveness. Confession and absolution are also a regular activity of the Christian faith. In our services, we have confession and absolution as a regular part of the service. And as I said in a Bible class one time, really, after we've had the preparatory confession, I have no more to give you after the confession and the absolution. Because people have confessed their sins, they have expressed their sorrow over sin, and I have declared to them that their sins are forgiven. What else is there to come in the service? One member raised his hand and said, Pastor, is it all right then today if we get up and leave after the confession and absolution? I assured him I had a little bit more to say in the sermon for a little bit more of an exposition of the whole matter. But really, that's the Christian faith, isn't it? The sum and substance of it. That I acknowledge that I am a sinner, that I recognize that God has forgiven my sin through the vicarious work of Christ Jesus, my Savior, and that I now, as a redeemed child of God, who has received that absolution, promise to amend my sinful life. And I come back next week with the same kind of thing. That, then, is a bit of an introduction, picking up on some of the things that Dr. Nagel was alluding to or spoke about very specifically last time. So I have no argument with the point that the forgiveness is God's forgiveness, and we've laid the groundwork. But now let's go at some historical perspectives on the Lutheran practice of confession and absolution. In the companion volume to Lutheran worship History and Practice, there is a rather extensive chapter that deals with confession and absolution. It's a chapter which is done by Fred Precht, who was the editor of the book and who was the executive secretary for a number of years of the Commission on Worship. Fred Precht, who wrote that article, also did his doctoral dissertation here at the seminary in 1965, and his doctoral dissertation was entitled Changing Theologies of Private Confession and Absolution. And so Dr. Precht was one who had done a lot of examination of the practices that have been prominent in Lutheranism relative to confession and absolution. So if you want a really detailed discussion of it, you have to read Lutheran Worship, History, and Practice. I've told you where to go now. But let's begin with Martin Luther himself, with respect to what was done in his day relative to confession and absolution. In Luther's day, auricular confession, private confession before the priest, was the regular practice. That was the practice before Reformation times, and in Roman Catholicism that remained the practice after the Reformation and after the Council of Trent to this day as well. And if one visits churches or certainly old cathedrals, one sees evidence of the auricular confession practice in the Roman Catholic Church, because there will be all kinds of booths, confessional booths that are there. The practice has not been as faithfully followed by Roman Catholics in recent years as it was in earlier times, and I think that became apparent already in November of this year when there was an attempt to encourage Catholics to engage in confession more extensively. And so Archbishop Regali encouraged the practice, and the Post-Dispatch wrote an extensive article dealing on the encouragement that the Roman Catholic clergy was giving to resurrect again a little bit more fully the practice of confession, private confession, and absolution. I do remember that when I was a child, St. Joseph's Catholic Church was right across the street from St. Peter's Lutheran Church, and St. Joseph's Catholic School right across the street from St. Peter's Lutheran School, and I do remember people going to confession. And one branch of my family was Roman Catholic, and they trotted off to confession just very, very regularly. In fact, I have a 1929 publication, and this goes back very far, but the publication does indicate what the obligation was for Roman Catholics, and it was rather carefully carried out, too. One of my cousins, who would come to visit us periodically, she was from a different town, said that when she would go back home, then she'd have to go see the priest and confess to him that she had visited her Lutheran relatives and had stayed with them for a week or so, and then the priest would pronounce the absolution or tell her what penance she had to perform. Well, in any case, 1929 publication clearly indicates how the church looked, the Roman Catholic Church looked at confession and what the expectation of the church was. I quote, "Catholics are obliged to confess all their sins once a year, as soon as they have reached the age of discretion, that is, about the seventh year." And that was the expectation of the church. Now, I say that expectation of the church has not been followed in recent years, apparently, as became evident from the fact that the Archdiocese of St. Louis was trying to encourage people to engage in that practice more extensively. Absolution was spoken in the Roman Catholic Church. However, penance was also imposed. And I go back to my 1929 article again and book again. And I do this because I'm trying to give you a picture of what it would have been in Luther's day, and that's why I'm not talking about contemporary Catholicism. But this reflects the Council of Trent. I quote from that book again with respect to penance, the imposition of doing something after you have been given the forgiveness of sins. Quotation, "Not only must the sinner be truly sorry for his sins, he must also make satisfaction for them. All the temporal punishments for sin are not necessarily forgiven by the sacrament of penance. Some may remain to be remitted by prayer, fasting, and almsgiving." And so the practice was that one would not only receive the forgiveness announced to him by the priest, but the individual would also do something in terms of penance to render some satisfaction. With auricular confession, the Mass did not include public confession and absolution as we are accustomed to thinking about it. Priests did have their private prayers before the Mass began, but the Mass itself began with the Introit and Kyrie. Current Mass orders, and I'm indebted to Scott MacDonald for calling my attention to be a little bit more careful with this, current Mass orders do incorporate a penitential rite with the Kyrie. So when the Kyrie is just not just plain Kyrie eleison, Christe eleison, but there is some dialogue in there that does speak about confession of sin, and then Lord have mercy. However, the priest does not come about in that public form of the Kyrie and current Roman Catholic Mass orders with the words, "I forgive you your sins," but rather, "May the Lord have mercy upon you." It ends in that particular kind of way. That was not the Mass order of Luther's day, however. That is a contemporary addition to the Mass in connection with the Kyrie. As those of you who have had me in worship class know, the Kyrie in our service order is really rather awkward, isn't it? For we've had the preparatory confession, and I say upon this your confession, I, as a called and ordained servant of the word, announce the grace of God unto all of you, and in the stead and by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you all your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And then you sing, then the intro, it comes sung by you, by the choir, or spoken by me, whatever the case might be, and then you say, "Lord, have mercy. Didn't you believe me when I said I forgive you your sins?" The Kyrie does not refer to forgiveness of sins in our Lutheran service order at that particular point. In Lutheran worship, we have some other little petitions asked there so that the Kyrie makes a little bit more sense. But current Roman Catholic Mass orders have incorporated a little bit of confession in connection with that Kyrie. And the Wisconsin Synod hymnal, Christian Worship, a Lutheran hymnal, does also do that. It puts the whole confession in the form of the Kyrie eleison. That must have been an old German tradition. I remember it from my days when the Wisconsin Synod was using its old hymnal before it used the Lutheran hymnal of 1941, and that the Kyrie was involved in the confession. And then when I first came to St. Louis, I visited Messiah Lutheran Church, and there was a service order pasted in the back of the Lutheran hymnal there. And that pasted service order also had the Kyrie and the confession and absolution put together. And since I found it in Wisconsin many years ago and found it in St. Louis in 1975 or 76, I've assumed that this must have been a German practice of putting some substance to the Kyrie in terms of making it a confession. But when we think it through logically, the Kyrie of our service order cannot be a confessional thing because we've had a preparatory confession with absolution announced and practiced right after it. So then, that with respect to auricular confession and the Mass of Luther's day. In Luther's day, the Mass just started out with the introit and continued with the Kyrie, with nothing added to the Kyrie, because it was expected that anybody coming to Mass who would receive the Lord's Supper would have gone to the priest to confess his sins and would have received forgiveness from the priest with the appropriate penance imposed upon the individual. What about Luther's service orders? His Formula Missae, the Latin service order, the order for the Mass, came out in 1523. And Luther worked quite in the tradition of the Roman Catholic Mass. His Latin service order did not begin with confession and absolution. The Latin service order began with the introit. The introit means he enters, it's the beginning of the service, and that's the way the Latin Mass of Luther started. No preparatory confession. Start with the introit. In that Latin Mass, Luther, however, did speak about the matter of confession. And he had this to say, I quote, "Now concerning private confession," auricular confession, "before communion, I still think, as I have held heretofore, that it is neither necessary nor should be demanded." I like this next quotation. Doesn't deal with confession and absolution, but I still like the quotation because I think we always have to keep in mind what Luther said and not put things, attribute things to him that he did not say. "Nevertheless, private confession is useful and should not be despised. For the Lord did not even require the supper itself as necessary or establish it by law." That last quotation is a very interesting one with respect to the Lord's Supper. That even the Lord's Supper was not established by law by the Lord. And so with respect to private confession, Luther maintained it's helpful, it's useful, it shouldn't be despised, but it should not be demanded. 2 years later, Luther produced the Deutsche Messe, the German service order of the Mass, or the communion service, and there was also no confession in the Deutsche Messe. The Deutsche Messe began with a psalm, the psalm taking the place of the introit that would have been used in the Latin service order. However, Luther did do something else in 1529, and that is he produced the Small Catechism. And the Small Catechism does have a section on confession. And I have, I can't use the Small Catechism that's in Lutheran worship because it ain't all there with respect to what we have. And I had my secretary duplicate some copies of things, if you would be kind enough to pass these. I have copied from the latest synodical edition of Luther's Small Catechism and the exposition that we have there, the blue catechism. It was blue in 1943, and it's still blue. And I have the section on confession there. The first part on page one, going at the bottom of the left-hand column, the top of the next column, is in Lutheran worship, and we could have looked there. However, it's not the modernized language. So what is confession? Luther's answer in 1529, confession has two parts. First, that we confess our sins, and second, that we receive absolution, that is forgiveness from the pastor as from God himself, not doubting but firmly believing that by it our sins are forgiven before God in heaven. And now this next question, what sins should we confess? Before God, we should plead guilty of all sins, even those we are not aware of, as we do in the Lord's Prayer. But before the pastor, we should confess only those sins which we know and feel in our hearts. So while Luther made clear that confession was not mandatory, he recognizes that private confession is useful and included a reference to private confession in the small catechism. The next question is, which are these? And then consider your place in life according to the Ten Commandments. Are you a father, mother, son, daughter, etc.? Have you stolen, been negligent, wasted anything, or done any harm? And now this next part you will not find in the 1943 edition of Luther's Catechism, of the 1943 edition of the Synod's exposition, and you will not find it, therefore, in Lutheran worship. But Luther, in the Small Catechism, 1529, did include a short form of private confession, and it reads as follows. We put a little note in the catechism. Luther intended the following form to serve only as an example of private confession for Christians of his time. For a contemporary form of individual confession, see Lutheran worship pages 310 and 311. That's not the catechism page. That's where the order is given of private confession. Dear confessor, I ask you please to hear my confession and to pronounce forgiveness in order to fulfill God's will. I, a poor sinner, plead guilty before God of all sins. In particular, I confess before you that as a servant, maid, etc., I, sad to say, serve my master unfaithfully. For in this and that I have not done what I was told to do. I have made him angry and caused him to curse. I have been negligent and allowed damage to be done. I have also been offensive in words and deeds. I have quarreled with my peers. I have grumbled about the lady of the house and cursed her. I'm sorry for all of this, and I ask for grace. I want to do better. A master or lady of the house may say, in particular, I confess before you that I have not faithfully guided my children, servants, and wife to the glory of God. I have cursed. I have set a bad example by indecent words and deeds. I have hurt my neighbor and spoken evil of him. I have overcharged, sold inferior merchandise, and given less than was paid for. Let the penitent confess whatever else he has done against God's commandments and his own position. If, however, someone does not find himself burdened with these or greater sins, he should not trouble himself or search for or invent other sins and thereby make confession a torture. Instead, he should mention one or two that he knows. In particular, I confess that I have cursed, I have used improper words, I have neglected this or that, etc. Let that be enough. But if you know of none of at all, which hardly seems possible, then mention none in particular, but receive the forgiveness upon the general confession which you make to God before the confessor. Then the confessor shall say, God be merciful to you and strengthen your faith. Furthermore, do you believe that my forgiveness is God's forgiveness? Yes, dear confessor. Then let him say, let it be done for you as you believe. And I, by the command of our Lord Jesus Christ, forgive you your sins in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace. And you'll find this form modernized then on page 310 in Lutheran worship. 310 or 308? Which one is it? One is public confession and one is private confession. A confessor will know additional passages with which to comfort and to strengthen the faith of those who have great burdens of conscience or are sorrowful and distressed. And then the little word, this is intended only as a general form of confession. But it was included in the Small Catechism. You see, it's quite dated in terms of the servant saying this, and that's why in modern editions of the Catechism it was omitted. But we chose when we added the when we revised the Catechism to put this in so that people would have all of Luther. We also chose to put in Luther's preface. However, we put Luther's preface in at the end. Now, that sounds strange, doesn't it? And I was one who promoted putting it in at the end rather than at the beginning. It comes way at the end, even of the exposition. And the reason for doing that was it's strongly dated, too, and it's extremely polemical. And it's rather long to start with, and it has a line like this: "Finally, now that the Pope's tyranny is over, people no longer want to go to the sacrament but despise it." And I said, let's put it at the back of the book, and I persuaded the committee. I think some others were of the same mind that I was there. For this reason, if somebody would ask you, and I've had this happen to me already, can you give me a little book that will give me the teachings of the Lutheran Church and of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod? And I like to pull out the catechism and say, you're not going to give them Pieper, too expensive, and even a book like Keeler's Summary of Christian Doctrine, that's too much. But just the Luther Catechism with the synodical exposition, which asks the question simply and gives a short answer, is so helpful to say, here. And then when they say, how much does it cost? Nothing. That's part of your mission contribution, that you just give it to them. But if you have a Roman Catholic who asks you for that, and then you have Luther's preface right at the beginning of the book is going to go in the wastebasket. And for that reason, we wanted to have what Luther had to say, but we didn't want it right at the beginning of the book, so we included it at the end of the book, and maybe they wouldn't find it, or else maybe by that time we would have introduced them. The question may not have been composed by Luther himself, but reflects his teaching and was included in editions of the Catechism during his lifetime. Those words are primarily the words of Eugene Klug, professor at Fort Wayne. He wanted it in there too, and he wanted us to be very careful to say, but the Office of the Keys was included in editions of the Catechism in Luther's lifetime, so that we can assume he had no objection to it, but it was not an original with him. The original with Luther was only confession. What is confession? And what sins should we confess? And the third question that you had there, and then that short form of confession, the Office of the Keys, came in after, as you perhaps have been informed in systematic theology classes. However, what is the Office of the Keys? It's that special authority which Christ has given to his church on earth to forgive the sins of repentant sinners, but to withhold the forgiveness from the unrepentant so long as they do not repent. And then the question, what do you believe according to the words that occur in John, which I referred to before? I believe that when the called ministers of Christ deal with us by his divine command, in particular, when they exclude openly unrepentant sinners from the Christian congregation and absolve those who repent of their sins and want to do better, this is just as valid and certain, even in heaven, as if Christ, our dear Lord, dealt with us himself. And that reflects what Dr. Nagel had to say last time, that it is God's forgiveness, but God has given his church authority to forgive sins. So, we have dealt with Luther secondly, his service orders and his small catechism with a form for private confession. What about subsequent Lutheran practices? In American Lutheranism, and I do a lot of jumping, I'm sure you don't want me to go through all of Lutheran history. I don't know enough to do that in Europe, but I do know enough to pick up a few things from American Lutheranism. In American Lutheranism, confession and absolution became a part of the services of the Lord's Supper, such as we have in our Divine Service 1 and 2 and TLH, page 15. Those of you who are in P140 now know that I might call attention to the 1748 liturgy of the Pennsylvania Ministerium at the time of Henry Melchior Muhlenberg, because that 1748 liturgy that was adopted by the Pennsylvania Ministerium does practice the Office of the Keys very thoroughly according to the Office of the Keys of Luther's small catechism, which speaks about both retaining sin and absolving sin. This is the way it read in 1748 among the Pennsylvania Ministerium Lutherans. After the people have said, I, a poor sinner, confess unto God, my heavenly Father, that I have grievously and in various ways sinned against him, not only by outward deeds, etc., and then with the help of the Holy Ghost, I promise to amend my sinful life, then the pastor pronounces the absolution in the following words. Upon this confession of sin which you have made, I, a minister of my Lord Jesus Christ, hereby declare to all those who are truly penitent and heartily believe in Jesus Christ and are sincerely resolved in heart to amend their lives and daily to grow in grace, to them I declare the forgiveness of all their sins. It's just not a, oh, yeah, okay. A little bit of a condition there. If you're truly penitent and you heartily believe in Jesus Christ and you sincerely promise to amend your sinful life, I forgive you your sins. But I continue with the remainder. But on the other hand, I declare to all who are impenitent, to the hypocritical as well as the openly ungodly, and I testify by the word of God and in the name of Jesus that so long as they continue in their impenitent state, loving sin and hating righteousness, God will not forgive their sins, but retains their sins against them and will assuredly punish and condemn them for their iniquities in the end, except they turn to him now in this day of grace, except they sincerely forsake all their evil ways and come to Christ in true repentance and faith, which we heartily pray they may do. Amen. The retention of sins came second, with more words than the absolution in this particular liturgical form. So even in a public confession, one finds that there was the practice of the office of the keys of retaining sins in this particular order. This was not part of a Lutheran Church Missouri Synod order. In the 1856 agenda, however, of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and that was the first agenda that was done by the LCMS, the confession didn't come at the beginning of the service, but it came after the sermon, after the reading of the epistle and the gospel, and after the pastor's sermon, which was usually done on the gospel. My wife and I just moved to a new house, and I don't have bookshelves in my office at the new house. I can't find some things. But when I was in my office here, I found a copy of that agenda. It's in German. That won't do most of you any good. So if you'll just bear with me, I'll translate what the pastor did after the sermon in the 1856 agenda. So it's the placement that's significant here, that it doesn't come generally to everybody, visitors and all alike, but only to those who will be celebrating the supper and receiving the sacrament. Now that we have heard the word of God, we want to humble ourselves before the high majesty of God and confess and say, O Almighty God, merciful Father, I, a poor, miserable sinner, confess unto you all my sins and iniquities with which I have angered you and deserve your temporal and eternal punishment. I am very sorry for them, and I repent of them, and I pray you of your mercy and your holy, innocent suffering and death, the holy, innocent, suffering death of your Son, Jesus Christ, to forgive my sins. In other words, it's, O Almighty God, I, a poor, miserable sinner, confess unto thee my sins and iniquities. It's that kind of thing. Then the pastor speaks the words of absolution. Upon this, your confession, I announce to all of you who sincerely repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ and have the earnest intention to amend your sinful lives with the help of the Holy Spirit, I announce to you on the basis of my office as a called and ordained servant of the word, the grace of God, and I forgive you all your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. But that came after, and it started this way. Now that we have heard the word of God, let us confess our sins. And then the absolution came. So not at the beginning. The Inter-Lutheran Commission on Worship, which produced the Lutheran Book of Worship, when the commission was giving some sample services, wanted to put an act of reconciliation after the sermon. And the little booklet, Contemporary Worship 2, which you might find at a used bookstore someplace, no longer in print, will show the attempt of the Inter-Lutheran Commission on Worship to have the confession removed from where the common service had it at the beginning of the service and where TLH has it, wanted, and where the service book and hymnal of the ALC and the LCA, present-day ELCA, had it, wanted to move that confession to where the Missouri Synod had it in its 1856 agenda after the sermon so that it would be applicable for those who were receiving the sacrament of the altar. The idea didn't fly, and so it came in the front of the book, and those of you who have heard me lecture on this before, that's what makes that front of the book so confusing with May rubrics. You may do this, you may do that, you may start here, you may start there. It's because the intent of the Inter-Lutheran Commission on Worship was to try to move the confession later in the service, and nobody wanted to buy it, and so it came back in the front, and then May rubrics came in. There's also a separate confessional service in both TLH and LW. It's a public confessional service, and somebody asked that question of me this afternoon when I was teaching P140, when I pointed out that there are five service orders in a TLH, and one was a service of corporate confession. He said, when do you use that kind of thing? And I said, that was a confessional service that was done prior to the Lord's Supper service itself. And one person in class recognized that practice was Kyle Bremer, who said, yes, that's the way we do it. That if church starts at 10:30 and it's a Lord's Supper service, you come at 10 o'clock and then there's a private confession. There's a confessional service, not private, a public confessional service for those who are going to attend the Lord's Supper. And that confessional service of TLH, as well as the confessional service for corporate confession of LW, was intended to be something that's done prior to the Lord's Supper. And so you have that rather unusual rubric in TLH on page 4, very early in the book. If the confessional service immediately precedes the communion service, the latter, that is the communion service, shall not begin with the words, Beloved in the Lord, let us draw near with a true heart and confess our sins, but it shall begin with the Trinitarian invocation in the name of the Father and the introit, skipping all of page 15 and 16 and moving to the introit, because the confessional service would have been done before the major service. So there was a separate confessional service, not private confession, public, that was in TLH and is also in LW. Private confession. In the spirit of Luther, it was always recognized by Lutherans. It had to be if you used the small catechism, because the answer to the one question was, before the Lord you confess all your sins, and before the pastor those sins which you know and feel in your hearts. Well, if you taught the small catechism, you had to say, well, there is such a thing as private confession. So in the spirit of Luther, a private confession was always recognized as an appropriate action. As long as the small catechism was taught, that would be natural. There was no right in TLH, however, for a private confession. But there is a form in LW for private confession. With respect to a few practices on confession and absolution, I would like to call your attention to several items. Ordinarily, in most of our parishes, after the confession has taken place in the service, the pastor speaks the absolution and all the people stay in their pews. They don't get up, they don't go anyplace. There are other practices, however. In some traditions of Lutheranism, after the confession, people would receive the absolution one by one at the altar. And Dr. Brower has had that practice here during the Lenten season, sometimes Holy Week, sometimes Ash Wednesday, whereby there would be a confession of the whole group, and then people would come individually in the chapel of St. Timothy and St. Titus to the altar, and a half dozen of the faculty members would be there to speak the absolution individually to the people who have assembled. So that has been done here. And since Dr. Brower noticed in daily announcements that I was speaking on this subject tonight, he came to my class this afternoon, service planning class, and said, "I didn't realize you were speaking on confession and absolution, but here's a little note that will appear in tomorrow's daily announcements." So you're scooping the announcements. He explained it to me. He said, "I didn't get it in earlier," because he said, I did have to check all of this out with Dr. Johnson. But this is the announcement for Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday of this week. Confession and absolution, Thursday of this week, 3:45 to 4:45 p.m. Both individual confession and absolution from 3:45 to 4:30, and corporate confession with individual absolution at 4:30 p.m. are provided in the Chapel of St. Timothy and St. Titus. A retired pastor, the Reverend Paul Prang, will employ the Lutheran worship rites on pages 310 and 308, the corporate confession of LW and the private confession. This opportunity for pastoral care is provided by the Dean of Chapel, not to replace, but to supplement the services in our chapel and our congregations that have general confession and absolution, and the confessors that students may already have in field education pastors or in home congregation pastors or in the pastoral staff at the seminary. If personal counseling is desired, the Vice President of Student Life will help arrange such assistance. So Dr. Brower has arranged for private confession and absolution for those who want it, for corporate confession with individual absolution for those who want to have it during the Advent season here this year. We might take a look at LW now with respect to the private confession one. Do you have hymnals there? If you don't, there are some over there. I don't. Do I have it in there? Oh, I do have it in L. I have it on my little handout? Oh, sure I do. Corporate. I want to do the private one, though, if you would, please. The private one. So let's turn. And I don't have both of them there. Yeah, I do. So I have them in the handout here. Have them in the handout. Turn to page 3. The private individual confession and absolution, which you perhaps aren't quite as well acquainted with. When, during consultation with a pastor, a person desires individual confession and absolution, the following order may be used. The confession may be by the penitent, is protected from disclosure, and Dr. Salmanen is going to speak more to you about the combination of confession and absolution and counseling to keep the things distinct. The pastor is at all times obligated to respect the confidentiality and nature of a confession. The penitent who may kneel says, and then this follows pretty well Luther's order with a few additions. Let us begin in the name of God, to whom all hearts are known. Then the pastor and the penitent join and hear my prayer, O Lord. And then the penitent continues, I have lived as if God did not matter and as if I mattered most. Number 4, at the right-hand column, here the penitent confesses those sins which are known and those which disturb or grieve him. And one has to recognize this in pastoral practice, that while you may announce it generally that sins are forgiven, some people still are troubled. I had such a member one time. He was my Sunday school superintendent. He got into real difficulty with himself. And this was the difficulty. My sins aren't forgiven. And I said to him, well, Christ has died for all sins. Your sins are forgiven too. Do you not teach in Sunday school to the Sunday school children that their sins are all forgiven? This is an objective fact. And they receive it by faith. And his answer was this: yes, I certainly do. All sins are forgiven except mine. Sometimes people are disturbed by the kind of sin that they have committed, and they can even theoretically proclaim the objective nature of the forgiveness of sins in Christ Jesus and still have difficulty applying it to themselves. If it's not as bad as the one with this particular Sunday school superintendent of mine, it still is troubling often to individuals that, yes, as Paul said too, I'm the worst of sinners. It applies to everybody else, but my, when I look at my own heart, it's just so bad. Let me hear it once again. And that's where private confession and absolution can be of use to parishioners. And if people feel no need for that and are satisfied with the other, don't stir up their consciences, but make it available if it is something that would be helpful. Then the pastor and the penitent continue with, "Create me a clean heart, O God." The penitent continues with another form. And then the words of number 6, "Do you believe that the word of Christ's forgiveness I speak to you is from the Lord himself?" That's the practice of the office of the keys. Yes, I do. And then receive the forgiveness of Christ, one for you. And number 8, "Go in the strength, the peace, and the joy of the Lord." Go, you are free. So a form not in TLH, but in LW. And here's another way in which private confession then has a form in our book to be used. One other practice that you aren't maybe, that you perhaps are not too well acquainted with, and that is the practice of announcing for communion, not with a card, but by going to the pastor's office. That was a practice in American Lutheranism for a long time. I grew up with it. That when you wanted to attend the Lord's Supper, the pastor set time aside for the parishioners to come to announce their intention to go to the Lord's Supper. The idea was good if it worked, but it did not work as congregations grew in size. I grew up in a large parish of some 1,600 to 1,700 communicants, and so one member of the family would go and ring the pastor's study bell and go in and announce for all of us. And while the announcement was being made, there was a line waiting to get in. There wasn't much that could be done with the private confession, but the idea of announcing personally was done because it was thought that here was an opportunity for anybody who wanted to engage in private confession and receive absolution privately. Here was the opportunity to have that done. And again, as congregations grew, it just was not a very practical kind of situation. I did fill a vacancy one time where I knew the practice was that the people had to come personally to see the pastor to announce for communion, and one requirement of the pastor was, or one prohibition, I should say, of the pastor was that nobody would dare do it by telephone. And so when I took over the congregation as a vacancy pastor and I announced that there would be an announcement for communion, I was asked the question, "May we do it by telephone?" And not knowing that this had been forbidden before, I said, "Well, sure, you may call me," because it was just a pro forma kind of thing, so I'd find out who was coming to the Lord's Supper. But you see, by doing that telephone business, you removed the opportunity for a consultation with the pastor. But that was one of the ways of doing it. Another little interesting little incident, and then I'll close in case you have any questions. A friend of mine whose father had been a pastor in South Dakota had the situation where he, too, would have people come in to announce for the Lord's Supper. And one parishioner didn't make it on the Friday when he was supposed to announce for the Lord's Supper. And so he came on Sunday morning and he said, "Pastor, I would like to attend the Lord's Supper this morning, and may I attend the Lord's Supper?" And the pastor said to him, "Well, George, we had an announcement on Friday. Why didn't you come on Friday to announce instead of coming now?" And the parishioner made the mistake of saying, "I forgot about it." And the pastor made this comment then, "If you forgot about it, I don't think you are well prepared. Perhaps you should come to the Lord's Supper next time." That pastor took this personal announcing very seriously. I would never have done that, nor would the pastor who told me do what his father did. But you are not well prepared if you haven't thought about it in advance that you did not come when confession was to be, when announcement was to be made. So then I think that picks up some of the history of what happened with has happened with confession and absolution in Lutheranism. So if you have questions and want to stay for a little while, well, you're certainly welcome to do so. Who's in charge, Graham or Chris? Michael? I don't think it's a common practice, but it certainly could be done, and we do it all the time with in sick calls, don't we, or shut-in communion. I would not encourage that practice as a substitute, because while the Lord's Supper has a vertical dimension, there's also a horizontal dimension to the Lord's Supper. It's a community meal, and so unless there's a special reason for doing it, I would not encourage the practice, but I cannot discourage the practice either, and it's certainly something that's done in sick calling and a homebound communion situations. Kirk?
Thank you for your presentation. Filled in a lot of gaps. Perhaps I can just probe a couple other areas. You mentioned that the 1856 agenda.
56.
1856.
56, yeah.
Also, and I was wondering if you know where the service corporate confession began.
These were not private confessions. These were public confessions in both service orders.
Right. Since it was not included in Luther, do you know when that started coming in? And then also on the flip side, when did the individual confession begin falling out? It certainly didn't recognize as long as the catechism was taught, but not necessarily practiced.
I do not have all of the details on that. However, the book by Günter Stiller on liturgical life in Leipzig at the time of J.S. Bach does have a chapter that speaks about private confession, and then speaks about rationalism coming in after the time of J.S. Bach in Leipzig, where there was the practice of private confession fell into absolute disuse because the clergy didn't want it and encouraged the public confession only. But that's an oversimplification. That's only one city, Leipzig, Germany. And so I cannot speak about just when this happened because I suspect it happened in different ways in different places. But a private confession was always supported by Lutherans, because it had to be, so long as you were using Luther's small catechism, where he speaks about it. Rod?
Is there any talk in service orders to come of moving the confession absolution after the period or after the sermon?
I don't think there is, but I think there's a great deal of merit in that way of doing it, that those who are going to attend the Lord's Supper are the ones, but then you might have the ones who hear the confession, the absolution, but then you might have the situation, which was a common practice too in Lutheranism, of excusing people prior to the Lord's Supper if they were not going to receive the Lord's Supper. That was a common practice, and the last time I experienced it was here in St. Louis, about 1975 or 76, at Holy Cross downtown, because we visited the church there and we had not affiliated with the church. It was 1975, I guess. We had not affiliated with the church, and I went to services there, and we were excused before the Lord's Supper. So there is a discouraging, there's the factor that members might not attend the Lord's Supper if you would excuse, but it comes appropriately for those who are going to attend the supper, because they are, if we're practicing closed communion as we ought to, they are the ones who understand the faith and have practiced the faith. Tom?
I'm a little concerned to hear about the tying of confession and absolution so strongly to the Lord's Supper. Is that because it excludes people from Is that a matter of theology, or is it more a matter of piety that would be
the latter, matter of piety. We should not tie confession and absolution to the Lord's Supper only. Confession and absolution ought to be part of any kind of service or under any circumstances, and TLH has it that way. The page 5 has confession and a declaration of grace, no absolution. Divine Service 1 has it that way, and Divine Service 2 also has it that way. Because one may use Divine Service 2 and then skip over the communion section, but if you skip over the communion section, you might well not have skipped over the preparatory confession. You're able to because it's a May rubric, but you don't have to. So, yes, it's a misconception to think that the confession and absolution ought to be tied solely to the Lord's Supper. It's part of the practice of the Christian faith under any circumstances. Kirk? It was a little there. A little of it was there, wasn't it?
Those of you that sincerely repent.
Yeah.
And one of the most frequent criticisms that I hear of the service of perfect confession and absolution of the LCMS is that sins are being forgiven, the heart being truly repented of, and how can we find God's business for? I'm just wondering what your thoughts on that little clause in the 8th.
Well, I am somewhat supportive of it because I've heard the same criticism that how do you know people are sincere? Well, I'm taking it that if they've gone through the form, they are sincere. I'm taking them at their word. But this little qualification is helpful so that people don't get the idea, oh, well, he'll tell me it's all okay anyway. God loves you. Be of good cheer, which is correct. But yes, we are to be sincere and not hypocrites with the whole business. So it might give a sense of false security to some people by having it that way. And I think that's what the fathers were trying to avoid. I certainly would not want to do what the 1748 one does, but the one of 1856 does handle it in a way I think that's appropriate. And there are also the questions that are sometimes asked. There's a section for questions. Do you promise to amend your sinful life? And upon that promise comes the confession. And there's some merit to that kind of thing. One can't get everything in the whole Bible into one little form, to be sure. And so these are issues that we can debate and say there maybe are better ways of doing it. Yes.